Well, I start out with maybe with a question. As we look back on our lives, what would we see as our greatest accomplishments? As we think of some of the things that God has brought into our lives, you know, family, ministry, careers, hobbies, church, the gospel, would we see that time that we had the opportunity to love an enemy as a great accomplishment? To go out of our way for somebody who didn't care if we did or not? Do we see that as an accomplishment, an opportunity that God gives us? Well, as we start today, I'd just like to bring back into focus last week as we studied on prayer in the life of Jesus, as he spent the night in prayer and picked his 12 disciples. How has your prayer life been this week? In many ways, that is really the starting point of today's passage. So friends, for me included, don't give up that battle in prayer. That really is the focus point of where the battle begins as we spend time with our Savior. Well, here we pick up in Luke chapter 6, right after Jesus has picked his 12 disciples. And so this is really the first official teaching that he gives them. And our sermon today, it goes the rest of chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. And this can be read in just a few minutes. It's really not that long of a sermon. I'm going to far exceed that today. And it's possible it's a shortened version of what he actually gave. But as a way of introduction, is this the same one as in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount? Answer is, we really don't know. It could be. Matthew's sermon is given on a mount. This one says it was given in a plain. However, the content is similar. So it's possible they captured two different parts of the same sermon. Or that Jesus repeated the same content in two different cities. So the answer is we really don't know for certain if this sermon and the one in the Sermon on the Mount is the same or not. So what's the main message of the sermon that Jesus gave? Well, if you look at the last few verses, we won't study that today, but it really tells what the main message is. If we hear and do, we are like a house with a foundation. If we hear and do not do, it's like a house with no foundation. So those that hear God's word and obey it will stand when the judgment comes. So when the judgment comes, we either stand or fall based upon whether we are among the blessed or the cursed. Some have treated this sermon as a statement of ethics, but it isn't. It's a sermon about salvation. It's about who knows God. It's about who is going to heaven and who is going to hell. And it draws the simple contrast, the contrast between those people who are blessed and those people who are cursed. And really, that includes all of us. Everyone who's ever lived falls into the category of either being blessed or cursed. We're in God's kingdom or out of his kingdom. We are his children or the children of Satan. We are in the kingdom of light or in the kingdom of darkness. We are citizens of heaven or citizens of hell. And that's how it is. And he draws those clear lines. We're either among the blessed or the cursed. And Jesus only gives two options with no middle ground in this sermon. And that's the simplicity of his sermon. If God is not your father, Satan is. If heaven's not your home, hell is. Well, I'm going to divide this up into two parts today. The first part, verses 20 through 26, is how we view ourselves. And the second part, I'll just go ahead and tell you where we're going, from 27 to 36, is how you view other people. So Christians are known by two things, how they hate sin in themselves and how they love other people. What do you think of yourself and what do you think of other people? So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sermon that you gave that's been recorded for us and your kindness to give us instruction. Come and meet with us, for I am poor and needy, and we need your work in our lives to follow after you. Open our understanding. Send your Holy Spirit to work in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So in verse 20, he starts out, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their country and reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. And woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers unto the false prophets." Since when did poverty, hunger, sorrow, and rejection become a blessing? And since when are riches, satisfaction, and happiness, and popularity a curse? Everybody in this world basically lives to turn their poverty into riches, hunger into satisfaction, sorrow into happiness, and rejection into popularity. But isn't that precisely the point? The world and all of its thinking is exactly opposite the truth of God's Word. This idea of blessing and cursing as Jesus gave the sermon was not new to the Jews. They had the Old Testament. If you remember what God had said in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God said, "If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you." And so he starts out with, "Blessed are the poor." And Matthew adds, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now this blessed is a Greek word meaning happy, fortunate, or most favored. It means someone who's enjoying the most beneficial condition in this world. It's also used in 1 Peter 4:14. "If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Happy are we when we are reproached for the name of Christ. That is to be blessed. And poor is a Greek word meaning beggar. A person who has nothing. We would say this is someone who is flat broke, or someone who is dirt poor. So when do you think of when you think of a poor person? Someone without food, clothing, or shelter? Well, really, that's not what he's describing here as a person destitute of money, but the person who is destitute of eternal riches. Completely helpless, powerless, and poor of ability to earn God's favor. Jesus said, those people are blessed, the spiritual beggars who know they have nothing to offer God. No ability to earn his favor. And it conveys that level of life that's so poor you can't get any poorer, no lower. So bankrupt you can't be more bankrupt. Like the man prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm too embarrassed, too ashamed, and too humiliated to look at you." This is to be poor and contrite of spirit. You know, when we go to work and you pour your heart out at work and you work hard and payday comes, you expect to get paid for your effort. But imagine working your whole life, and when it comes time, you've poured your life out and you think you've done what's right, and you come time for that judgment day, and God says, "All your efforts were poor. They were worthless. You earned nothing. Your work is left to you destitute of value. Everything you did, your attempts at riches, earned you eternity of suffering in hell. You were poor and didn't even know it." That is the poverty of spirit that we want to grasp here. Blessed are the poor is when we know all our personal efforts earn us nothing. We hear quite often, "Blessed are the self-confident, the self-assertive, the self-reliant." And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are Christ-confident and Christ-reliant." We cannot build our own kingdom because we have nothing to offer. But the Jewish leaders didn't see themselves that way. They were the spiritual elite. They thought their good works had earned them righteousness. They thought their religious observances, obedience to the law, traditions had earned them righteousness. And Jesus overturns their thinking completely. So how does God teach us to be poor in spirit? Well, by removing our self-confidence so that we have nothing but Christ. And we need to be stranded on the island of Christ's sufficiency. If we were to talk about this year that we're looking at this year, and we were considering, how would this be the most blessed year of our life? If something was going to happen to us this year, and we were to anticipate and plan for it, to make this a really blessed year, would poverty of spirit make our list? Before I started studying this, I don't think it would have. To be poor in spirit, to make this a blessed year in the Lord. The beginning of blessing is when we realize our total helplessness. When we see our helpless situation that I am nothing and I have nothing without Christ. Then we can hunger for that which truly matters, righteousness. Jesus came to correct that error of blessed are the rich, great, and honorable. But he gives us another blessing, another definition of being a blessed people. And since this is the beginning of Christ's sermon, it must be the beginning of our thinking. This must be where we start, because that's where Christ started. We must see ourselves as beggars in the spiritual sense, so that we will hunger and thirst after righteousness. I need to hunger after righteousness, to hunger for a Savior, to hunger after godly virtue, to hunger after God's forgiveness and mercy, to be empty of my pride and hunger for Christ's humility. And then when we spend our time hungering and pursuing righteousness, people will look at us so strangely, as 1 Peter 4:4 says, people think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Because this is interesting, because when the work of the first three here is done, when we've gone from spiritual poverty to riches, from hunger to satisfaction, and from sorrow to laughter, our life has changed, and people around us notice the difference. And then comes the blessing of rejection. When men shall hate you, in verse 22, and when they shall separate from you. Separate here is a Greek word, and it's a verb, and it means to mark a boundary around. They're going to mark a boundary around and just keep you out of their boundary. And the reference is to excommunication from the synagogue. Few passages on this. As Jesus is sitting here instructing his disciples, he wants to prepare them for what's coming. In John 9:22, it says the Jews had agreed that if any man did confess that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And in John 12:42, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And Jesus even told one of his disciples, will you lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will deny me thrice. And in John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time will come that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. And these things will they do, because they have not known the Father nor me. So Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was coming, that they would be hated of men and separated and put out of the synagogues for following Christ. And they shall reproach you. as the Jews did with the Christians, and cast your name out as evil. To cast your name out as evil, this thought is, it's a Greek word, and it's a verb, and it's used as to describe as hissing an actor off of stage. To hiss somebody off stage. To cast your name out as evil. Acts 28:22, it speaks of Christianity at that point. We desire to hear of thee what thou would think, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. At that point, everybody was saying, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. At this time, in the life of the Christians, they were all cast out as evil. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did they their fathers unto the prophets. Rejoice in that day, as if the greatest honor and happiness imaginable had just been given to us. What instruction is that? John 15:18, and Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Such a clear statement of truth. Because I chose you out of this world, we are not of this world. Therefore, the world will hate us. There are all kinds of religions tolerated in this world, but that's because they're part of the system. And it just goes with the territory. They all agree they're against Christianity. And then we come to those that are cursed, the woes. And he gives us, since when are riches, satisfaction, happiness, and popularity a curse? Woe is a word describing that person in the worst condition. That person who is just dreadful, in a dreadful position. So a few years ago, a neighbor, he gave us a horse. And this horse, when you sat on it, it just wanted to run. Took off. And you yell at that thing, whoa, stop doing that and pull the reins. And it did not want to stop. It just wanted to keep going that way. And he says, whoa, it's like, quit that. Stop doing that. Don't go after that. But it just, this horse, it was just stuck. I'm going. And it was just as if it was running full speed towards a cliff, towards a precipice. And you were just headed for certain destruction. And that's what's here. It's a dreadful, woeful thing to pursue these things. Because these things lead to certain destruction. Woe to them that are rich. Those that trust in riches, that have the world's wealth, and instead of serving God with it, they serve their lusts with it. Woe to us if we are distracted by riches and the things money can buy, for we have received our consolation. Woe to them that are full, that have been fed to the full, and have their bellies filled with the treasures of this world, as Psalm 17 says. Woe to us if we are full of ourselves without Christ. Woe to us because we shall shortly be stripped and emptied of all those things that we are so proud of. The possessions of this world are so empty. Woe to them that laugh now, those that find the things of this world so enjoyable and have no focus on eternal value. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. What things do we spend our time trying to make us laugh when our time could be vested in eternity? Think of how freely we give our time away to those things of the world. Woe to us when we do that. May we find our satisfaction in prayer and not by the entertainment and technology of this world. Woe to them whom all men speak well of. That is, those who make it their goal to gain the praise of men. Those who value more man's opinion more than the favor of God. This is great instruction as Jesus sits down with his disciples after he's chosen them, that they should not seek after the praises of men. So blessed are the poor, the hungry are blessed, the weeping are blessed, and the rejected are blessed, and the rich, full, happy, and popular are cursed. The question is, what group are we in? For the desperate, there is blessing. For the self-sufficient, there is cursing. So wrap up this first part. How do we view ourselves? Starting in verse 27, how do we view other people? What do we think of other people? Does anyone here not have any enemy? Thinking a little Victoria Renee back there, little sweetie that you've been blessed with, Caleb. I don't know that she has an enemy yet. But as we become parents and make decisions or supervise people or make decisions that have to be followed, somebody's not going to like that decision. And enemies are sometimes way too easy to come by. I have really enjoyed visiting with some of you. Some of you I had a chance to ask, do you have a story of the time you loved an enemy? And some of you got some really good stories. Just God working in your lives in a great way. And be sure and ask around on that topic among yourselves. Well, first, as we approach this on loving our enemies, he gives us the requirement to love our enemies. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. The word enemy is a Greek word which means your adversary, a person that is actively hostile towards you, or someone who just plain hates you. There's a piece of history we need to understand for the audience here at Jesus' time to understand that this statement is a direct attack on the teachers of this day. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That was the teaching of Jesus' day. Hate your enemy. That's what they were openly told. Hate your enemy. Love your neighbor. And Leviticus 19, it said, love your neighbor as yourself. And they knew that, but they had narrowed down neighbor. They were working on that definition of neighbor to bring it to an exclusive little tiny niche group in which the neighbor was somebody who treated you in a harmless way, who agreed with you on everything. And that was your neighbor, your fellow Jew who you agreed with. And they had set up these guards around themselves to make sure they didn't waste any love on the wrong kind of person. And you remember the question that was asked of Jesus, who is my neighbor? That was what they debated. And then we have the story of the Good Samaritan. The law says, love my neighbors. That's what they debated. Who is my neighbor? And the contrast is being made here. We can make a contrast to today. Imagine Jews living in modern time over in Israel right now. Can you imagine Jesus going there and saying, you need to love that Palestinian suicide bomber. You need to love that hostile Arab neighbor. That's about what he was saying to them. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day had a direction their hatred was going, and it went right towards the Romans. They didn't like being occupied by those Romans. They had been invaded and conquered by these Romans, and any time a Roman coin passed through a Jew's hand, it was something to spit on because it had the image of Caesar on it. And they thought they hated them with a holy hatred. They were justified in hating those Romans. And they had also developed a hatred of people who had violated the laws and traditions. They thought that was a righteous thing to do. You know, today, some people think it's their responsibility to hate people who corrupt culture or diminish the name of God or disagree with them on different convictions. And that's a crucial message for us, just as it was for them. Because at times, hate has become a virtue, sort of the noble American thing, or a macho virtue. But here Jesus says, love your enemies. And today this is found unacceptable by many people, just as it was in Jesus' day. Yet that's exactly what he demands of us. And that's why he only had to preach one sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. And they took him and tried to throw him off a cliff for what he had told them. I'll tell you a story here. Set the stage for the rest of this passage. Lawrence Saint, he was a man who had made the stained glass windows for the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. He and Mrs. Saint had some remarkable children. One was Nate Saint, a missionary to the Alka Indians. And then they had a girl named Rachel Saint. And you know about Nate Saint and the massacre of the five young missionaries in the jungles of Ecuador on January 8, 1956. The story is one of those incredible stories of missionary sacrifice in the history of the church. It was a huge event because it went on the cover of Life magazine as they put that massacre on the front cover when it happened back in 1956. And it's also told in a book, Through Gates of Splendor. What's remarkable about the event was that when Steve Saint was 3 years old, when his father was killed, that's when the real story began after the death of those missionaries, because the wise felt they should take up the cause. Some of them went through the jungle along with Rachel Saint, and when they came to the jungle and began to evangelize, God used them to win the tribe to Christ. Well, that's been almost 60 years ago, and now the tribe is, for the most part, committed to Christ, and they're busy evangelizing other tribes, planting churches. It's a great story, a story of Christian love. How do you love your husband's murderer? How do you love the murderer of your friend's husbands? How do you go in and put your life on the line to evangelize murderers? It's an incredible story. And it continues even to this modern day. With Steve saying, it's been many years now, I have a family of my own. And one of my regrets, he said, is raising my children, they never met their grandfather, Nate Saint. They didn't have a grandfather. Well, as the Lord would have it, through the years, Steve stayed in touch with them after he came back to the States. And in 1994, Rachel Saint died at the age of 80. And when she went to be with the Lord, the tribe had contacted Steve and says, we want you to come take her place. So in 95, he left his business, packed up his wife and children. They moved to the jungle for about a year and a half, living there in the tribal environment. Well, as it turned out, after they were down there a few months, their children adopted a grandfather, an old man in the tribe who they called grandfather. Everybody did. And he became their adopted grandfather. And the amazing part of the story was that he was the very man who had killed their real grandfather. And he had become their adopted grandfather, a man of named Minkay Nkwiti. Well, back in 97, after he came back to the States, when the youngest boy of Steve Saint's family went to graduate high school, Steve asked him, what would you like for a present for graduation? To which he replied, I want you to bring grandfather from the jungle here to the States. Well, that's not easy. Those tribal people have no documentation. They have no passport. How do you get them out of there? You can't identify them. But through some amazing circumstances, they brought him, and his grandfather attended his high school graduation, at least his adopted grandfather, who was the murderer of his real grandfather. That's a story of kingdom love, isn't it? And it's been going on all these years in that family and the other families who were affected by that massacre. One of the distinguishing marks, if not the singular distinguishing mark of Christians, is their love. It boils down to this one statement. They love their enemies. God's children love their enemies. What other choice do we have? Hatred? Arguing? Bitterness? Slander, taking up offenses for other people? What other choice do we have? We all find ourselves in difficult situations. Sometimes it's our own fault. Other times it just happens. It's the situation God has for us, like the refugees in Erbil and Ukraine. Well, God gives us this requirement to love our enemies. And it has four parts, in attitude, in action, in word, and prayer. in attitude, to love our enemies. Isn't that sometimes the hardest to overcome? Many times we don't ask for our enemies. And it's easy to love somebody who we don't have any attachment to, but make that a family member that has hurt us. And it just becomes so much more difficult. And in action, do good to those which hate you. Romans 12:17, repay to no man evil for evil. We are to do good. Do good. That's a Greek word which means excellently, honorably, so that there can be no room for blame. Sometimes we try to do good, but people just see right through it. Our heart's not in it. We should not let that be a superficial show, but that which is inherently good. We do what is redeeming, what has lasting value. We do what can lead to their eternal salvation. So the strategy is, what do I need to do to my enemy in order to gain an entrance and openness for the gospel? If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. And in word, bless them that curse you. Not only how we feel and act, but how we speak is important. Speak goodness into their life. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to edifying. In Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Bless them that curse you. And in prayer, pray for them which despitefully use you. We should talk to God about our enemies. We're going to pause on this point just a minute about talking to God about our enemies, because there are some tremendous examples in Scripture of prayers given about enemies. There's some men in Scripture who prayed for their enemies, so we're going to look at those. This is so key. The first example is that of Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts. When he's being crushed under the stones, his dying words, his dying prayer was, lay not this sin to their charge, forgive him. That is how he prayed for his murderers, forgive them. At our house, when somebody's been an enemy and played the part of the enemy, I don't know if any of my children have ever said, Daddy, please don't lay this sin to their charge. You're all laughing. You probably heard why here too often. Daddy, let them have it. Children, do you pray for each other? What do you think of your siblings? Are they an enemy? Another example, as Jesus was suffering physical agony, he prayed, Father, forgive them. This was his prayer for those men who were despitefully using him. Forgive them. In the book of Daniel, we have detailed for us how the judgment of hundreds of years of rebellion of Israel fell on that generation. Daniel, as a young man, he endured exile. He had many horrific events. He didn't personally cause those. He was at the end of a line of rebellion, and he could have easily called his forefathers the enemy because he suffered what they had done. And how did he pray? If you look in Daniel chapter 9, he says, we have sinned. God, forgive us our transgression. He had lumped himself in with those who went before him. I know I've said it before. Why do I have to suffer the penalty for those people? Why do I have to go clean up their mess? And even more than that, Daniel said, I deserve the penalty of those people. We have rebelled against God. The Apostle Paul suffered because he was continuing to speak out the gospel. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was whipped many times. And yet, there is absent any sense of self-interest, self-protection. He didn't try to protect his reputation or his body. And how much we are interested in protecting our own reputation, our own well-being. How do we pray for those who hurt us? I'm afraid far too often, as the pressures and difficulties of life mount up, that I'm guilty of begging and pleading with God, God, let them have it. God, sick them. God, protect me. Instead of surrendering and rejoicing and praying for humility. We can't pass this whole subject up without pausing and thinking of Joseph in Genesis. His brothers wanted to kill him. They decided slavery was good enough. And he forgave them. And even after his father died, they had to come back again to be reconciled again. And we have that great line, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Do we see our enemies and our struggles as God working in us for our good? So who are the enemies of God? Romans 5:10, we were the enemies. Colossians 1:21, we were alienated and enemies by wicked works. And yet what did Christ do for his enemies? Christ did not please himself, Romans 15:3. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. He took on himself our reproaches. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like Christ. Here is how Christ thought about his enemies, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself a form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So let this mind of Christ be in us. Are we willing to make ourselves of no reputation? Are we willing to humble ourselves for the sake of our enemies as Christ did for his enemies? What other choice do we have? Anger and hatred, bitterness? So, what are we to do towards our enemies? To love them, do good to them, bless them, speak kindly to them, pray for them. We were sitting around as a family talking about this, loving our enemies and how we approach some of these things. And one of the children says, well, it comes down to probably the opposite of what we want to do is what we need to do. So, are you blessed or cursed? And the test for that is how we treat our enemies. That is the test. Second is the response of love, picking up in verse 29 through 31. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer the other, also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. The response of love willingly receives humiliation of body and possessions. The first response is when we're physically injured. In John 18, 19 and following, Jesus had been arrested. He stands before the high priest, and this high priest questions him about his teaching. And Jesus knew that he should not self-incriminate himself. The law required the high priest to bring witnesses. But the high priest, when he says, tell us about your teaching, that was really the wrong thing to do. And Jesus says, well, bring in the witnesses. I never said anything in private. And he was rebuking this man for asking him to self-incriminate himself. And when he had said this, it was read, as it was, a rebuke of the high priest, and one of the officers hit Jesus in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? Jesus didn't say, here, hit me on the other side. That was one cheek. Here's my other one. what it means here, to turn the other cheek, to offer the other cheek, it means when you've been treated with humiliation, shame, and anger and hostility, and rejected, just keep on loving and get ready to hit again. There's no reason to retaliate. Just get ready for what comes after that. More of the same. And the second response, when our clothes are taken away. This is one of the way early believers were persecuted, was to take their coat away, as we've heard some stories over in Erbil of people there without coats. Take your coat. They take your coat. Just keep loving them. Jesus, when he came to be crucified, they took his clothes away, and they gambled for it. They took his outer coat and inner cloak. What a graphic illustration. And as he's there, he says, Father, forgive them. This is relentless love. You can take my coat, you can take my shirt, and I will love you anyway. And the third response is when you're asked to give away. Give to everyone who asks of you. It's in a borrowing context. If someone asks, I need something, do it. And the fourth response is when someone steals. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. One of these things that happened to early believers is after they would take their clothes and trade on their, take their coat and then take away their, they would rob them, and they still do. And Christians today being persecuted throughout the world as they're leaving their houses with nothing. It's happened throughout all history. Taking personal belongings away and homes looted. There's nothing new there. It still goes on. But when they do that, don't demand it back. Hebrews 10:34, the Christians took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that they had in heaven a better and more enduring substance. The only enduring substance we have is that which is in heaven. And third, he gives false reasons to love your enemies, starting in verse 32. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those which love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. And he uses three illustrations of a false love, and each of them, they're all self-serving. The first false reason is if you love those who love you, so what? As Matthew 5 says, even tax collectors do that. A tax collector, the most despicable person in the Jewish society, even operated on this ethic. They love those who love them. The second false reason he gives is if you do good to those who do good for you, everybody does that. What credit is that? None. Sinners do that. And the third false reason he gives is if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what favor is that? Lending to somebody is giving the expectation that you're obligating that person to loan to you when you have need. Sure, I'll give you that, but just remember what I did for you, because I'm going to have need someday. But the idea is that you lend to obligate someone to you. Again, a self-serving, self-magnifying kind of love. What testimony is that to the power of God in your life? And then he wraps it up here in verse 35 and 36. Fourthly here, the reward of mercy. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Why should we love our enemies? Because God, our Heavenly Father, loves his enemies. Ungrateful, unthankful, evil, wicked enemies like you and me. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done for us as our Savior. When we were enemies, you cared for us. You loved us. You had mercy on us. You had compassion on us. Give us a heart of mercy towards others. Grant us the grace to humble ourselves and empty of ourselves, of our own self-interest and self-righteousness. And teach us the blessing of being poor in spirit, that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we should, and that we would magnify Christ above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.